Amen.
Has the grace of God found you? An apt song leading into a new series we're starting today. It's called The Old Testament Sings Amazing Grace. You've never heard Amazing Grace sung like this before. There'll be 39 verses. Of course, the reason being there are 39 books of the Old Testament. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is all about grace finding us. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to go through one passage in every book of the Old Testament. And we're going to hear the Old Testament writers, actually we're going to hear God sing Amazing Grace to us. Now, the reason why I'm doing this is because I want to make sure that as a church, we become more biblically literate, that we understand our Old Testaments better. Specifically, that we're able to see Christ as He presented in all of His glory in the Old Testament. For too many of us, there is way too little knowledge, understanding, and application of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. Too often, we're like children when it comes to the Old Testament. Speaking of children, I was actually able to come across some of their responses to their knowledge of the Old Testament, particularly Genesis. One child said this, in the first book of the Bible, Guinness, must have been an Irish lad. In the first book of the Bible, Guinness, Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. That's close. Here's another one. In Genesis, God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Montezuma. Jacob, the son of Isaac, stole his brother Esau's birthmark. This isn't from Genesis, but I love this one. David was a Hebrew king who fought with the Finkelsteins. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. And then one made this statement. In Genesis, God created baseball. A lot happened in the big inning. I'm not sure which inning, but maybe the seventh, and that's why we do the seventh inning stretch. That last statement actually makes a lot of sense. See, when it comes to Genesis 3, it really is a game changer. When you look at the top of the inning, things are looking pretty grim. But by the time you get to the bottom of the inning, if you have eyes to see, things are looking pretty bright. So let's not stand out of reverence for God's word. I'm going to read the entire chapter of Genesis 3, so find somebody to hang on to or lean on the front of the pew back and follow along with me as I read Genesis chapter 3. This is the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, help us to understand all that transpires in this passage. Help us to hear the song of amazing grace in Genesis. Work in our hearts, open our eyes, move our wills to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The word Genesis means origins, beginnings. It's an appropriate name for the first book of the Bible. We learn about the origins or the beginnings of the universe. We learn about the beginnings of humanity. We learn about the beginnings of the spread of evil on earth. But thankfully, the story doesn't end as a tragedy. We also learn the beginnings of God's plan for redemption. I chose this one passage out of all the chapters of Genesis because if we can rightly understand this chapter, so many things about life begin to make sense and fall into place. This chapter makes sense of the beauty and goodness that is still in our world. And it also makes sense of the brokenness and the pain and the suffering in this world as well. This chapter makes sense of our struggles within, our struggles with each other, our struggles with God. And this chapter makes sense of the longings within each one of us for redemption and rescue. This one chapter, rightly understood, makes all the difference in the world. This chapter presents to us three particular beginnings that set the stage for the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Bible for that matter, and even the rest of our very lives. So let's dig in. The first thing I want you to see are the beginnings of gospel restoration. Genesis 1 ends with the words of God, "It was all very good." Genesis 2 ends with the man and the woman being naked and unashamed. And in Genesis 3, through one act of rebellion, everything changes. Try just for a moment to put yourselves in God's place. I mean, on a ridiculous level, try to relate like this. You've just washed the children's clothes, or you've just cleaned the floor. And 2 seconds later, they come running through, getting mud all over the floor, mud all over their clothes. How frustrating is that? Or maybe you've just completed a presentation, PowerPoint on your computer for a big part of your career path. And 2 seconds later, one of your children comes through and with a couple strokes deletes the entire thing. What are you experiencing? Frustration? Anger? Now put yourself in the place of God. He creates an absolute perfection, a universe without flaw. And in one act, it's ruined. How do you respond? What's amazing is how God responds with mercy, grace, forgiveness, patience, kindness. 4 observations on gospel restoration that occurs in this passage. Look at verse 9. I want you to see, first of all, the beginnings of gospel restoration through the divine pursuit. Look at verse 9. The Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Now, people, notice, Adam is not running in repentance back to God. Adam is not crying out for forgiveness. Adam is hiding among the trees. And God takes the gracious initiative to pursue him, to seek him. His perfect universe is ruined. Man is not even acknowledging it. He's hiding, and yet God, in love, mercy, and grace, pursues Adam when there's absolutely no hint of repentance. I want you to notice that God isn't turning around, wagging his head, crossing his arms, and tapping his foot, waiting for Adam to get it together. God, like Jesus in Luke, reveals his nature. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. God's heart is to pursue unrepentant, rebellious prodigals living in a distant land. And God's kind, loving, gracious heart pursues unrepentant, self-righteous elder sons that are distant even though they're at home. How can we not love a God like this? How can we not be moved to trust and surrender to a God like this? Maybe you've blown it this week. Maybe you were in a big inning, you're at the plate, and you struck out, or worse. And maybe you're sort of beating yourself up for a while so that you'll feel bad enough long enough so that you feel like you can go back to God. We learn here that God pursues the sinner. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, could it be that God is pursuing you and you're trying to figure out how you can win his favor? when he's already coming to you? Or if you're a Christian and you feel like you've just blown it, that you've just gone over the edge, could you embrace the reality that God could still be extending his arms of welcome towards you? That's what we learn in this text. That's the nature of God. Look at verse 11. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? Notice, these aren't condemning judgments from God. They're probing questions, coaxing Adam to repentance. God's kindness, Romans 2:4, leads us to repentance. And then secondly, I want you to see the beginnings of gospel restoration through the divine promise. Look at verse 15. This is perhaps one of the most, if not the most critical verse in the entire Old Testament. God says that there's going to be an offspring of the woman. And the offspring of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will bruise the offspring of the woman's heel. People, what this is Christ. No sooner has man ruined the universe than God shows up with the promise of the gospel. God shows up with the promise of Christ. And the rest of Genesis, by the way, Genesis is not a hard book to understand. The rest of Genesis is simply tracing the progression of Genesis 3:15. The rest of Genesis is all about the progression of tracing the offspring that is promised in Genesis 3:15 through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, and then the preservation of that offspring through the life of Joseph and how God uses him. So the book of Genesis is actually very simple to understand. It's about the scarlet thread of Jesus that is promised in verse 15. It's actually what circumcision is all about, right? Circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin of the male organ, points to the offspring. Every time there was a circumcision, there was a reminder, there was a pointing to the promise of Christ. The promise that we need to be constantly revisiting as well. And then thirdly, see the beginnings of gospel restoration through divine provision. Look at verse 21. The Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, we're used to the death of animals. Unfortunately, you hit a squirrel or something coming across the road. One of the things Laurie and I were able to do with Hannah, one of the special things we wanted to do to encourage her is we went on a safari, and at one point in the safari, there was a wild animal eating another wild animal, and we're sort of used to those kinds of things. What would it be like to not even fathom this thing called death? To not even know there's a category of its existence? And then to see it for the first time. Imagine the horror of seeing this thing called death for the first time. After Adam had sinned, in order to cover his nakedness, God killed an animal. That death was the precursor to the sacrifices in the Old Testament system. The blood of lambs that then in themselves prefigured the slaughter of the Lamb of God, Christ, whose death covers our nakedness. Amazing chapter here on the wonder of the restorative, redemptive plan of God's amazing grace. So I ask you again, how can we not love a God like this? How can we not be drawn to trust and surrender to a God like this? And then fourthly, see the beginnings of gospel restoration through divine protection. In verses 22 and 24, God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden from a concern that they would partake of the tree of life and live forever. Now, people, I want you to see the kindness of God here. God is wanting to make sure Adam and Eve don't partake of the tree of life in the fallen state so that they wouldn't live forever in a fallen state. God is wanting to institute this redemptive plan of Christ coming so that Christ would open up the way again to the tree of life. So that at the end of the age, we who know Christ and trust in Christ and rest in his finished work would then be re-entered into the Garden of Eden. Rhett and Holly Wheeler are members of our church, and they're two of the people and their family that we visited. They live in the western part of Uganda, right on the border of the Congo, called Bundibugyo. Bundibugyo actually means the end of the road. Trust me, it is the end of the road. It is the bush. There are more animals and critters and creatures there than I would ever want to think about. Matter of fact, I got to tell you this story. This isn't quite related to the point, but I'll get back to the point in just a moment. Rhett and Holly worked like crazy to get their house ready for Laurie and myself and Steve Klein to stay in. Now, this home had not been lived in for almost a year. Now, you don't want to quickly enter into places in Bundibugyo that have not been lived in for a year. You know, minor things like cobras, black mambas, bats, bugs of all kinds, spiders. So Rhett Wheeler, out of love for us, but also because he wanted to get his own home ready, cleans out this house. I notice we're the first ones staying there. So Laurie and I put the mosquito net over our bed. We fall asleep, thankfully. And I wake up in the middle of the night, and there's feathers around my face. I'm thinking, what in the world? What feathers? What's going on? Well, you know, I'm too tired to get up, turn on the light, check on anything. So I thankfully fall back to sleep. I wake up the next morning, and I pull back the covers, and there's more feathers floating in the air. And I pull back the covers some more, and there are two rodents in my bed that I've been keeping warm all evening. Now, every time I go on a mission trip, doesn't something like this happen? I mean, like, I'm mugged in Russia or, you know, pulled over by the CDC because I'm, you know, so sick on the way home. So now I'm midwifing mice. By the grace of God, I just sort of looked down and said to Laurie, I said, huh, wasn't expecting that. So you just never know what's going to happen on a mission trip to Uganda. Well, I share that story because as Rhett and Holly and their children are with this team in Bundibugyo, they're not often around good worship or worship that really ministers to them. They're not often around good preaching or preaching that ministers to them. And for some reason, the churches there almost never do the Lord's Supper. Now, part of it could be a lack of training. Part of it could be that they lack the resources. They don't even have enough money to buy cups for the wine or bread for everyone in the church to partake of. Or maybe there's so much disease that they can't use the common cup, which would be much more economical. Whatever the reason, they don't get a chance to engage in the Lord's Supper very often. And so one of the privileges I had was to invite the team together and just sort of try to minister the gospel of Jesus to them in a fresh way. And then through a real long waltzing to the table, Lead them through some repenting and believing and ready to fight the good fight of new obedience. And you could almost, we have some pictures, you could see Rhett and Holly and some of their team members, they're leaning in like it's the first time they've ever seen the Lord's Supper before. I mean, you swear at any moment they're just going to dive at the table and rip the bread and grab the cup. They're so hungry and so thirsty for the beauty of the restorative grace of God. As we look at this chapter, and we see all the ways that God pursues sinners, promises grace, provides a covering for our sin, shame, and guilt. Are our hearts just cold for the wonder of his love? Do we find ourselves coming to the table that is this incredible picture of the grace of God revealed in this passage? Do we come to the table and just yawn? Would God give us eyes to see and hearts to respond that, like Rhett and Holly, we would be literally ready to dive on the table? So precious is the gospel of God's restorative grace to us. And then secondly, I want us to see also in this chapter the beginnings of gospel warfare. Look at verse 15. God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. The word enmity means hostility. It means violence. It means war. Now, at one level, and I can relate to this, he's talking about man's hatred for snakes. I hate snakes. You know I hate snakes. You know what? If Hannah wasn't in Africa, there's no way I'd have gone. Can I just tell you that? I'm just going to be honest as your pastor. If my daughter was not in Africa, I would not have gone. But God put her in Africa, and so I got on a plane. But I tell you, I hate snakes. I went through rainforests with my daughter on hikes. There was a python that had just gone through all the grass, about 12 inches was all laid down. The things you'll do out of love for a daughter. So there is enmity, hostility between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. I can relate. I hate snakes. But guess what? That's not primarily what God's talking about. God's primarily talking about warfare between evil and the offspring of the gospel. We are on a battlefield. And that battlefield is revealed in Genesis 3. Verses 1 through 5, we see the battlefield over the Word of God and the nature of God. You know, Satan doesn't have a lot of tricks in his arsenal. He's got basically one, and he uses it continually. He's using it in your life right now. And that is, he casts doubt on the Word of God. I mean, when he says, did God really say? That is shock and awe. Is God so mean and harsh and unfair and uncaring that he actually said this? And every time we come to the Word of God, and we come to gracious warnings or gracious commands, Satan goes into action and says, God really said that? And then he gets to the point where he actually contradicts the Word of God. You won't die. And we see him working like that in our lives constantly. See, what Satan is trying to do is to get us to doubt that God's heart toward us is good. Because if we doubt God's heart is toward us as good, then we will not surrender to him. We will not rest in him. We will not trust in him. And so spiritual warfare is about primarily the serpent attacking the Word of God, the truth of God, in order to attack the character of God, the nature of God, so that we would be attacked with regard to our faith in God. We live on a battlefield. Verses 6 through 8, you see gospel warfare internally. We see the idolatry that the woman is tempted toward. Look at verse 6. The saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desire to make one wise. See, idols are how we seek to cope with life rather than running to Christ. Idols are how people who don't really trust God's heart toward them as good seek their own relief, their own comfort through things less than God and Christ. We're in a warfare as regards the idols of the flesh. When you go to a mission field, especially like Kampala or Bundibugyo, all those idols tend to be stripped away, and you're left facing the ugly reality of your flesh and all the conveniences and comforts that we use to cover our own nakedness are removed. Well, I believe that a lot of the times God's actually seeking to remove our idols where we live. But we just exchange one idol for another because we don't want to be stripped bare. Part of the warfare that a Christian engages in is a warfare over the tumbling of the idols in our lives. And the serpent is constantly tempting us to construct and erect new idols. And the Spirit of God is constantly seeking to remove and expose those idols in our lives so that we would rest more fully in the only one who can really save and give comfort and bring relief. And that is Jesus. Then in verses 7 and 8, we see that they struggle internally with shame and guilt. And in verse 8, with fear. Those are the things that the enemy attacks us with. So many Christians are on the sidelines today because they're just covered up with shame and guilt. That's so satanic. And so often, we as Christians just give into it. Yes, I'm awful. Yes, I'm bad. Yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I'm condemned. And we don't even realize the presence of the serpent in that or in our fears. There's great warfare. Verses 12 through 16, we see warfare relationally. We see the man blaming the woman blaming something else. We see excuse making, defensiveness, blame shifting. See, the enemy is trying to keep us from actually acknowledging our sin and our need, because that is the way we experience the wonder of the power of the gospel. And it's only by God's grace, as we boast in Christ, that we're freed to stop our excuse making, stop our blame shifting, stop our defensiveness, and rest more fully in Christ. You know, Bundibugyo, right on the border of the Congo, it's a war zone. I mean, technically, governmentally, it's considered a war zone. And you think of Rhett and Holly Wheeler with their two children, William and Elizabeth, living in a war zone. And you think, oh my gosh, what are they doing? But then you hear about what happened at Purdue University this week. We're in a war zone too. We think of our daughter, Hannah, having to go from church to church to church, telling pastors and churches about what the International Justice Mission can offer to their congregants in Kampala. And she's riding around in the midst of mayhem on the back of a scooter. And we're thinking, oh my goodness, this is a war zone. And you hear about the Somali terrorists that blew up a mall in Nairobi, and they said they have actually targeted now Kampala. And we're thinking, oh my goodness, she's in a war zone. But then you read and hear on the news that there are shooters in Columbia, Maryland at a mall. People, the point is this. Whether you're in Bundibugyo, Kampala, or Birmingham, Alabama, you and I are in a war zone. And the enemy is seeking to camouflage all of that so that we forget we're in a war. So we let our defenses down the same way Eve was deceived and Adam rebelled. We replay the same thing. And what we learn in this chapter is that victory is certain. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. So we're to engage in the warfare with confidence, but we are to fight the good fight. So grace is true. We're in a battle. And then thirdly and finally, there's a life to live. We see the beginning of gospel living in this passage. Look at verses 17 to 19 of Genesis 3. Man is cast out of the garden. Now what? Well, in verse 23, he says, work the ground from which you were taken. In other words, God repeats after the fall that same mandate that he gave Adam in even Genesis 1. Fill the earth, multiply, exercise dominion, rule, subdue. The calling of man after the fall is really no different than it was before the fall. We are to live to continually bring more order and life into this world. After the fall, it's just as true. In Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the offspring, it's not merely pointing to Christ. It's also pointing to us who know Christ as the holy offspring. And we are to actually exercise warfare against the enemy. Too often, Christians are on the defensive. When Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. If the gates of hell are not prevailing against the church, that means the church is battery ramming the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will not prevail. They'll give in. They'll fall down, just like the walls of Jericho. So we as the people of God are to remember that our restorative God is working in our lives in the midst of the warfare so that we might be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. We're to rule the earth. We're to subdue it. We're to take, as Mark said earlier, we're to take every arena of life and bring it under the lordship of Christ, thus allowing people the opportunity for life and to enter into the garden when it's all said and done. We are blessed to be a blessing. Y'all would be, in the best sense of the word, so proud of what God is doing through members of Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church in Uganda. Let me just give you one example. Scott Adams is also in Kampala with his family, along with Hannah. And he is a lawyer, and he took a leave of absence for a year. He went to his firm and said, would you give me a leave of absence? Not knowing whether or not they were going to say, you want a leave of absence? We'll give you a leave of absence. You're gone. Miraculously, they actually said, yes, you can have a year. So he's using his legal skills in such a way that Uganda is being transformed. See, IJM normally engages in helping defend and protect and rescue those who are engaged in sexual trafficking. But in Uganda, that's not what they do. In Uganda, they're involved in property rights cases. Uganda is a very tribal culture, and land is life in Uganda. Even if you're poor and unemployed, if you have land, you have food. If you have food, you have life. But if a husband dies, leaving a wife and children, in the tribal communities, the husband's family believes that they have rights to the home, to the land, and the wife and children are cast out on the streets. Now, legally, they're not allowed to do that. Uganda actually has laws on the books that talk about property rights, but there's nobody there to defend the powerless. So Hannah's role is to go to pastors and churches and tell them there are laws on the books and we are an organization that will come in and defend the defenseless. You just have to let us know about the property grabbing cases that are in your churches. And then Scott Adams is approaching it from the legal system. And they're actually redeeming the legal system of Uganda. They're actually getting precedent law. They're getting cases before judges in the court system. And it is actually transforming transforming life in Uganda. That is just a small example of how we are to live out gospel lives. Do the nations need to hear the gospel? Of course they do. We could do all for the oppressed we want to do. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? But we are to engage in gospel living in deed as well as word. There's a lot of innings left in our lives. There's great hope presented in the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. The whole rest of Genesis is tracing the offspring through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and the protection through Joseph and his life in Egypt. And God is saying to each one of us, there's lots of baseball left. Step up to the plate, swing away. You have nothing to lose, and the world has everything to gain. And you don't need to go to Uganda to apply that truth. Let's pray.